It'd be helpful if you turn to Psalm 86 and have that open in front of you. Last week we were in Psalm 77, and I started by just reminding you of the privilege we have of being able to come alongside a praying heart and hear the cries of one who puts pen to paper. This psalm is written by David. Not all of them were. This one is. And here we have David pouring out his heart to God as he instructs God's people elsewhere to do. If you were here last Sunday morning, this might be helpful. I want to draw out the slight difference between this psalm, Psalm 86, and Psalm 77. Both were written in time of need, desperate need. And both turned to God, crying out to Him. Psalm 86, for David, confidence in God's character is on the tip of his tongue. He knows what God is like. And God's characteristics trip off roll off the pen, if you like, of David. They come thick and fast. He knows what God is like, and he rehearses God's characteristics. So in this psalm, we have God described as a hearer and answerer of prayer. He is a preserver of life. He is the Saviour, verse 2. He is a God who is gracious, verse 3. The God, verse 5, who is good, forgiving, abounding in steadfast love, verse 6. He's the God to whom we can look for grace. In verse 7, again, the answerer of prayer. In verse 8, he is unique. There is no one like him. No one does works like God. In verse 10, he's described God is as great, who does wondrous things, who is uniquely God. You alone are God. Verse 13, great is your steadfast love, writes David. Verse 15, he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Verse 16, David looks to him for God to be gracious, to give strength, to save him. Verse 17, he looks for a favour. He looks for God to be his helper and comforter. Do you see what I mean? They come thick and fast, don't they? There's a lot there. But in Psalm 77, Asaph wrote that one. And it's not that David and Asaph are in different spiritual planes, but Asaph had to work a lot harder to get anywhere near that clarity. So halfway through Psalm 77, Asaph has to ask himself five questions. And if the answer is yes, they crush him. Has God shut up his steadfast love? Has he forgotten to be gracious? Questions like that. Questions that are answered no, and so are steered away then, that his conclusions are steered away from that, and they're steered towards God. Why am I drawing that out to you? Two desperate men in desperate situations cry to God. One, Psalm 86, God is clear in the mind and the heart, and David is able. Characteristic after characteristic, attribute after attribute. God's character is clear in his mind, whereas Asaph has to work to get clarity. I'm not trying to tell you to be in Psalm 86 more than Psalm 77. Quite the opposite. What I'm saying to you is this. Sometimes, in desperate situations, when we cry to God, God's character, like Psalm 86, can be clear in our minds. Crystal clear. We know what he's like. We remember what he's like. And his attributes, his characteristics, trip off the tongue. They're clear in our minds. And we can run to God with a childlike confidence and know what he's like. But we can also experience Psalm 77, where we have to biblically reason with ourselves to get any sense of clarity. Both prayers are equally valid. And so, Christian, if you find yourself missing the clarity of Psalm 86 when you pray. If you find yourself sitting and praying with someone who can't think of God so clearly, don't fret. Don't panic. As long as the person, as long as you or the person you're sitting with is looking Godward, the journey is worth it. As long as you're prepared to ask yourself the hard questions to bring yourself to God, as long as you're prepared to let those characteristics roll off your tongue if you like, as long as you're prepared to turn your heart Godward, that's the key. I say that because one of the great things that struck me as I've read the second half of the Psalms for RBT is the variety of Christian experience brought together and honoured by God. God is not a despiser of the one who struggles to get clarity in prayer. Far from it. But he is the one who does give clarity in prayer at times. And this is one of those prayers where there's clarity. He understands what God is like. And he finds himself running and those terms flowing freely from his heart. I've given this the title, When Your God is the Sovereign One. Because seven times, it's translated in our version as Lord, seven times, O Sovereign One features. And four times, Lord translates Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who has bound himself to his people. We'll look at that in a bit. O Sovereign One, covenant God. David knows his God. And he knows no matter how bad a situation is, and it looks bad, we don't know the exact circumstances, but it looks bad. He's talking in verses 1 through to 6, it's a matter of life and death. Verses 14 to 17, it's a matter of life and death. That might be poetic license, it's probably not. When times are tough, O Sovereign One is a very helpful reminder of what our God is like. Greater than our hearts, greater than our circumstances, greater than our opponents, greater than all my fears, O Sovereign One, is a helpful phrase to have in your mind when you bow the knee and seek God's help. I'm going to look at the psalm in the three sections. The little gaps between some of the sections, and they're quite helpful. I'm just going to show you a slight distinction in each of them. Some similarities. And then I want to bring you, like I did last week, I want to bring you to Jesus Christ. As we see him in this psalm. So verses 1 through to 6, we see frailty being the issue. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Why? For I am poor and needy. The problem lies within God. I need you. That's a healthy expression to God. He asks for God to hear him, verses 1 and 6. He asks God to hold his life, verse 2, preserve my life for I am godly. And he asks, verse 4, for God to gladden the soul of your servant. I love that phrase. I find myself just delighting in that expression. We can go to God, gladden the soul of your servant. So here he is. He's asking God to hear him. He's asking God to hold his life and gladden his soul. And then he's asking, in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, he's asking God to save and be gracious. This man needs God, and he knows he needs God. I am poor and needy. Help me. So there's frailty in this man's mind. But not just frailty. If you have a look at verses 7 through to 13. Verse 7 starts this. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is something going on, greater than just this man's heart. There's something going on in his life, it seems, that causes him to pen these words. In the day of my trouble, verse 7. Do you know what he does in verse 7, 8, 9 and 10? He turns to God and then he exalts God. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Compared to other gods, you stand unique and alone. And verse 9, that exaltation of God in his mind continues. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So he exalts God. You see that? Deliberately spends a few moments exalting God in his mind compared to other gods in the context of the whole world. Everybody, David sees, will come to God in worship. And so then he participates that in that himself there and then. It's not enough to say, you are great and they will come and worship. David comes to God and in very personal terms asks God to deal with him. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So here is a big view of God. Exalted, there's no one like him. All the nations will come to him in worship. And I'm coming too. That's the idea. Just have a look at verse 11. David is intent on learning from God. Teach me your way, O Lord. He's intent on living with God, that I may walk in your truth. And he's intent on loving God. Unite my heart to fear your name. Learning, living, and loving. The fear your name is not a stand back, stay away fear. It's a fear that is won over, and we find ourselves wooed by God, not just in his greatness, but in his goodness. We find ourselves drawn in because he is good and loving. He includes us. And we find ourselves then fearing in a uniquely Christian way. There is no one like our God. All the nations will come to him and worship him. And I can come and love him, knowing that he, in his grace, has covered all my sin. And as great as he is, as tender as he is, so when David writes about fearing your name, it's a loving devotion fear that has no delusions about how grand God is. There's no shortcuts taken there. But he's crystal clear about how good God is. He can say to God, teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in them. I'll walk in your truth. And so he anticipates that answer by saying, I give thanks to you, Lord my God, with my whole heart. He's asked for an undivided heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. It could well be that this was written after David committed adultery and murder. And he knows the experience of living according to a divided heart. God wants him to do this, he wants to do that. And he's asking God, unite my heart to fear your name. And so he does. I give thanks to you, O my God. With my whole heart, I will glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. So here is a day of trouble that, because God is sovereign, will one day be overcome. And his personal response in that promise of overcoming that day of trouble is he lays himself humbly before God and asks him to have his way with him in his heart. And then lastly, verses 14 to 17. There are men standing against David. This happened many times in David's life. It could have been when Saul was pursuing him. It could have been Saul was pursuing him to prevent David from becoming king. A few years later, Absalom, David's son, was pursuing David to prevent him from being king. O God, verse 14, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. One translation puts it like this. A crowd of terrifying people have sought my soul. There are enemies. The first problem, verse 1 to 6, problems within. I am poor and needy. Second problem, there's a day of trouble. Third problem, there are enemies who stand against me. Probably all wrapped up together. But such is the desperation that he cries to God. And so he looks to God for grace, strength, favour, and vindication. That those who stand against him will be put to shame. Verse 17, you see that? Show me a sign of your favour, that those who hate me may see me and be put to shame. They stand against me, they want to kill me, vindicate me and make them ashamed. Now, in all three of those sections, God's steadfast love is a central anchor point for David's thoughts about God. Have a look at verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Have a look at verse 13. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Have a look at verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you see the anchor point? Three different categories of need. And at every point, the anchor hits the steadfast love of God. And out of the steadfast love of God flows all those other attributes and characteristics that are rolling from his pen, that are tripping from his tongue, flowing from his heart. David knows. David knows his God as the God who has covenanted himself, who has promised himself in love to his people. And he's enjoying the confidence of that, even in the midst of trouble, even in the face of opposition, even in the day of trouble. He's enjoying the confidence of his God like that. God has revealed himself to be the God of steadfast love so that we can remember and not forget. So that we can hang our, whatever our needs are, we can hang our needs on that peg and acknowledge that he has got everything covered in our lives because of his steadfast love. One man, a famous preacher from the past, a man called Charles Spurgeon, put it like this. Because God is the living God, he can hear our prayers. Because God is the loving God, he will hear our prayers. And because God is the covenant God, he has bound himself to us and our prayers. Do we pray like that? Do we pray with this confidence that God's steadfast love is ours now through Christ? And he has bound himself, not just to hear our prayers, to hear and answer our prayers according to his goodness and wisdom. Folks, that's priceless. That is priceless. So here's a man praying in need in that way. I've drawn out some of the main aspects of that passage. I want to take you to Jesus Christ. I took you to Jesus Christ from Psalm 77, and we saw the cries of Asaph in that psalm were the depths of those cries were experienced by Christ in Gethsemane and Calvary. Psalm 86, we're in similar territory. Christ experiences these depths. To God, Christ cries in the garden and on the cross for God and his help. And so when we hear David crying, Psalm 86, verses 1 through to 6, to you I cry all the day, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you do I lift up my soul. Christ knows what it is to lay his life and his soul and have nothing but God holding him. He knows what that's like. And so when we read these words and nick those words, steal those words for ourselves, because at times we'll need words like this to express what we think and how we feel and the situation when you're in good company. Your Saviour knows the depths of those cries, knows the experience of that heartache. He knows. And from heaven, as we'll hear this evening, from heaven, he is our great high priest who sympathises, who cannot do anything other than love and care for his people as he sees them suffer, because he knows the experience. So Christ experiences those things. You have a God who knows and cares for you. But more than that, and this is where we were with the children, Christ expresses God's heart. How do we know that God will answer? Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Why is David crying to God like that? Because God listens. How can David cry? Give ear, O Lord, verse 6, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. Why dare he pray to God like that? Because God listens. And we see that in the life of Christ. Dramatized in front of you this morning. Someone cries out to God. They're told to shut up. They cry out again and Jesus listens to them. You could pick hundreds of stories from the gospel where Christ hears the cry or sees the need and meets it. Sometimes there's a crowd. And we're told that everybody went home healed. Sometimes we're told of particular individuals or situations, ailments, difficulties. And Christ hears their cries. He sees the situation. He answers their prayer. There is no God in heaven, one man writes, there's no God in heaven who is not like Jesus. So what we see in Jesus here on earth is God's heart to us from heaven. Christ, who hears the cries of those on earth, is expressing God's heart, who sees and hears the cries of people. So the cries of verse 1 through to 6 are a wonderful reminder that Christ has delved the depths of those cries, and he has also expressed the heart of his Father to us as we cry to him in that way, which gives us a great liberty, Christian. Don't sanitize your prayers. Let them be real. Let them be real. Don't fear that I shouldn't think this or I shouldn't feel that. Enjoy, Christian, the liberty of the children of God and cry to God in your need. There's enough in the Psalms to convince us of that, surely. Cry to God in your need. Don't play at praying. Come to the one who knows what it's like to feel what you feel. Come to the one who knows what it's like to care and to have conquered. Come to the one whose Father's heart is demonstrated for us in Christ. Come to him, Christian. We see Christ in verses 8 through to 10. 8, 9 and 10. David anticipates that one day, the unique God that is his God, all the nations shall come and worship before him. Psalm 86 is surrounded by other psalms where the longing for the things now lost is intensified. And the promises that one day they'll come back and be provided by God is there. So Psalm 84, we have Psalm 84, you have a reference to the temple. The temple at this point has been destroyed in the lives of those who have compiled the Psalms. They're back to Jerusalem. It's been rebuilt now, it was destroyed. It's been rebuilt, but it's not as good as it once was. And they find themselves longing for the promise of the temple that God has made that will be glorious. They find themselves longing for the return to the land. Psalm 85. That God has promised. That the land that is flows with milk and honey. It doesn't flow with milk and honey now. It's a much poorer existence than that. They find themselves longing, Psalm 86, that all nations will come to their God and worship Him. They find themselves longing for the city, Psalm 87. These are threads of promise that God has made to His people that they will one day enjoy is not yet theirs in full experience. They're looking forward to the day when all the nations that God has made shall come and worship before God. Christ speaks of that day. He speaks of the day when all the nations and all the peoples of all the nations will gather before Him. And He will on that day judge and save. And He will be honoured as the sovereign Lord, the King over all, the Lord of all that He has made, whether in saving or in judging. He will be honoured. And as the story of the Bible carries on and we're given glimpses of what will come, in the book of Revelation chapter 5, there are songs in Revelation chapter 5 where there's a snowball effect. It starts small and those who participate get bigger and bigger and bigger. And at the end of chapter 5, there's this wonderful song where everybody joins in. And they're singing praise and glory to the Lamb who was slain. He's living, but He's got a death stroke. Christ who died, is now alive, will be receiving all the praise. And so this cry, this looking forward to the nation's coming, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He will come. Christian, it's not just that God cares for you here on earth that should stir our prayers. It's that God has promised through Christ that He will come back. The heart struggle that you have and will continue to have until He calls you home or comes again is only part of the experience of life, because one day life will have no sadness and no tears and no pain and no death. It'll all be swallowed up in glorious victory. He is coming back. And that's what verses 8, 9 and 10 anticipate. Lastly, let's concentrate on verse 11. When we read verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear in you. That's a wonderful prayer to pray. In the story of the Psalms, it picks up from Psalm 1, where the one who is blessed by God meditates on God's word day and night. It picks up on Psalm 19, where that idea is opened up even further. It picks up on Psalm 119, where that idea is opened up even further. The Psalms get longer. That bit of Psalm 1 is just a few verses. Psalm 19, there's about 6 verses. Psalm 119, you could be reading all day. It's brilliant. They are all expressing a heart before God in humble obedience to Him. Where do we see that exemplified most? We see that exemplified in Jesus Christ, don't we? He calls His Father's will more important than bread. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He cries that while if there was any other way that the cup could be taken from Him, He prays, nevertheless, not my will but your will be done. He has humbled Himself in obedience to God and God's word. The significant thing is this, Christian. It's not just to be our example. It's not just look what Christ did on you go and crack on. is look what Christ did. His perfection in obeying God, with that heart united in obedience to God, that is declared to be your righteousness, Christian. His obedience, God has declared to be your obedience. That's wonderful. I have a track record that is not characterized by obedience. My guess is you do too. Christ has obeyed for me, for you. And God has declared his obedience as covering all your disobedience. Then, his Spirit comes and lives inside and makes us want what he wants. So covered in his perfection, indwelt by his Spirit, we read these words and something, if we're right in our minds, something in our hearts says, I want that. I want to live like verse, teach me your way, O Lord. I would walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Christ did it. Your Spirit yearns for that in me. I have your truth to live by. Lord, help me. So Christ lives out this for us, and his Spirit indwells us, that we would, with David, join him in that prayer. Can I encourage you this week to take verse 11? Can I encourage you this month to take verse 11? And if you want a motto text for yourself, you could do much worse than verse 11 for the whole year. I encourage you to take that. Christ has lived for us. He dwells within us. He gives us his word. Teach us, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Very, very, very quickly. David knew what it was to have opposition and look for vindication, and he was vindicated. People stood against him, but ultimately he sat on the throne and God protected him and provided for him in that. God's people, as they read this Psalm of David, would recognize that pattern. They were opposed. They've been brought into exile, and their enemies have laughed at them as they've destroyed the temple and destroyed the city and broken up homes and families. They've laughed at them and told them, sing us a song from where you're from. And they've sought God for vindication, for their enemies to be put in their place. Christ has done the same. Opposed by insolent men, a band of ruthless men seeks my life. That was true in the day of crucifixion, the days leading up to his crucifixion, wasn't it? Men seeking Christ's life. And God vindicated Jesus. The tomb is empty. There is now no body of evidence to say that he's dead. It is empty. He is alive now. He has been vindicated. The opposition has been conquered. And those who put him to death were put to shame. They couldn't keep a man in the grave. And Christian, because Christ has fulfilled that pattern of opposition and vindication, you too, in Christ's name, because of his merits, will know a vindication. Not that we'll rejoice in the punishment of our enemies, but we know that through Christ, we will not be put to shame. That one day, because of Christ and his sovereign reign over all things, we too will be brought into a faultless existence, eternal and sweet, that will never end, and never again will the opposition of enemies or the accusation of conscience or the troubling of the heart, never again will those things trouble us. Psalm 86 is written by David. It is about Christ, and it speaks to us today. Will you take verse 11 home with you? Would you cry to God in the light of Christ's obedience, that he would help us to live like that. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the experiences of David, the experiences of our Saviour. And we thank you for our experiences too. Assure us that our God is the Sovereign One, who will hear our prayers, who will teach us your truth, who will vindicate your name and your people. You cause us to rejoice in your God. Hear us, we pray. Amen.